says there in Exodus 32. This is Jehovah God. This is the I Am. And they had this great big wicked party, wicked worship, all the pagan worship that they've been exposed to in Egypt. You know, they're just out there where, you know, they think they just have total freedom. And while Moses is up on the mountain talking to God, and God tells him, you need to get down quickly from to the mountain, because my people have already corrupted themselves. And God is so furious at their sin, he says, I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to make of you a great nation. He would have been the second Abraham. And Moses intercedes for God on the mountain. Oh, Lord, don't destroy them, you know, because your name would be your reputation, what would it be like? And he pleads to God. So God hears the prayer of Moses. I've often wondered, if Moses would have been at the foot of the mountain rather than the top of the mountain, I wonder if he'd have prayed that prayer. Because he gets to the bottom of the mountain, he has the table of stone in his hands, he throws them down and breaks them, and it's just, it is a chapter 32, it is a mess. It's a mess. Thousands of people were struck down and killed by the whole scene going on. Think about this. Who has let Moses down when he gets to the bottom of the mountain? Who has let him down? Who all has let him down? And someone's going to say everyone, and that's a great answer, but that I'm going to be a little more specific. His brother let him down. That hurts. What's that? Well, you could expand that to the rest of anyone, if any other family member's there. His peers let him down. Remember, the 70 elders of Israel were up there. They were the leaders of clans, and they were organized by their family groups. So all of his peers let him down. His brother let him down. The people in general let him down. And now you come back to the easy answer. Everybody let him down. You can imagine the turmoil in Moses' heart when he gets down there and sees what's going on. He's been up there communing with God. He's been in the center of God's will. He's been doing everything right. And when he gets down there, everything is just a total mess. And this kind of comes to our major thesis tonight. Here's our major idea. When people get you down, here's what you do. You look up to God. When people get you down, this is going to be shocking news, all right? Get ready for this. This is going to be shocking. Your pupils are going to dilate, or whatever your pupils do when you get shocked. I don't know. But get ready. Here it is. People are going to let you down. Are you shocked? That didn't seem to phase too many of you. You seem to like you've already accepted that somewhere in life, have you? People are going to let you down. People are going to disappoint you. What do you do when maybe it's someone close to you, like Aaron, the brother. Maybe it's one of your peers, you know, the person that should be, you know, watching your back and standing beside you, and they've run. Or maybe it's just people in general. How do you handle that? It can be discouraging. It can be depressing. It can be, you know, you might want to just give up. I mean, why am I trying to do things right when everybody else just is doing it all wrong? I think that's the kind of the emotional and the relational context into which Exodus 33 opens up. He's been let down by all the people that he counted on. And that is not uncommon, as you've already seemed to agree with me tonight. That's not uncommon in our world, that people will let you down. And let's face it, sometimes we let others down. I am a sheep. You are a sheep. I'm also, in some sense, a shepherd, under-shepherd, but I'm also a sheep too. You know what the basic quality of a sheep is? What's the one thing you can count on sheep doing? Those were all great answers, but I didn't really hear any of them. So why don't you raise your hand and I'll call on you. All right? And don't be afraid. If you give me the wrong answer, I'll be happy to tell you it's wrong. Okay? It's not a problem for me. Bob Amos. They will follow, but there's. I want to make a little caveat. The shepherd has to have their attention. That's, you know, my sheep hear my voice, and I know they have to be, there has to be the connection with the shepherd. But there's another quality that I want you to pull out there. And what's another quality of sheep? they wander off. All we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We've turned everyone their own way. The natural thing of sheep, that's why they need a shepherd, and when they get their eye off the shepherd, sheep go astray. It's just natural. It's going to happen. Don't be shocked by this. In some ways, Moses shouldn't have been shocked by the going astray down at the bottom of the mountain. But he is hurt. Now, Exodus 33 is the recommissioning of Moses. It's okay, let's get back to the mission. Let's get back on the journey to the promised land. Let's get back on what God's intending to do with this people of promise. Exodus 33 and verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." He says, "Lord, I need something. If I'm going to go from here with all this letdown, with all this disappointment, with all this people getting me down, I need something from you. I need something new from you. I need something renewed." And he says, "Lord, show me who's going to go with me. And show me something that I may find grace in your sight. And I need to be assured of the fact that this nation is your people." Verse 14. And he said, God speaking, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." God says, "I'm going to be right there." Now, that's not shocking to us either, right? Invariably, and I've done this many, many times, go around, let's share a promise from God's Word that encourages your heart. If we did that tonight, someone would say, "God has promised He will never leave us nor forsake us." One of us would have pulled that out, probably many of us. God will not abandon us. God will not just leave us as we are. We know that, and Moses just heard that, but he asked for something else. And he said to him, he makes a statement, I should say, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Lord, if you don't go, I ain't going. There's no use going. There's no point going. Without you, there's nothing. For how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall separate your people and I from all the people who are on the face of the earth." Because, see, they were to be a special, unique, separated people. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, verse 17 is an interesting verse. God, it seems, as I read that verse, that God is giving Moses an invitation. It's as if God is saying, "I know you need something. Why don't you go ahead and just ask for it?" He says, then the Lord said to Moses, "I will do this thing that you've spoken." I'm gonna do this thing, this renewed vision that you need to get you going, this renewed reconnection with me, this renewed reassurance that I'm going to be with you, this renewed reassurance that this people is the people of God. He says to him, 17, "I'll do this thing that you've spoken. Why? For you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." I'm going to do it. Moses takes advantage of the opportunity. Verse 18, and he said, "Please, show me your glory." Lord, above all else and beyond all else, give me a vision of you. And I think kind of implied in the back of Moses' mind is this: Lord, I need a vision of you because I'm tired of messing with the sheep. I've been burned by the sheep. The sheep keep going astray. When you count on a sheep, they go off and get in places they shouldn't be. The people have me down. Lord, I need to see you. This is the first principle. In order to look up, we must seek Him. We must seek Him. And that's exactly what Moses does. He seeks God. Lord, I need you. I need a fresh vision of you. I need a fresh dose of God. That's the medicine I need, is a dose of God right now. He invites us to do so. He invites us to do so. That's the first point under the first Roman numeral. He invites us to seek Him. He invites us for this kind of an appeal. Lord, I need You. I need You to reveal Yourself. I need You to reassure me. I need You to reconnect with me, or me reconnect with You, however you want to say it. He invites us to have that longing in our heart. That's a great prayer to pray, by the way. Lord, please show me Your glory. God welcomes that kind of a prayer. Interesting, he asked the Lord to show His glory. If Moses was more like me and less like Moses, he could have prayed, and Lord, show me Your wrath on these sheep because they keep going astray. I need a dose of Your wrath, God. I need a dose of Your judgment, particularly focused on those people out there. That's not what he prayed. He didn't pray for God to get them. He doesn't pray for, Lord, show me Your wisdom. Help me understand all of this intellectually. Show me Your plans. Roll out the blueprint. Get out the map and show me where to go here. He doesn't ask for that. What He wants to know is not a what, it's a who. Lord, I want to know about You, that I can count on You. Because a lot of times we can't understand the roadmap. I mean, if God rolled out the roadmap and showed us, okay, over the next 18 years of your life, here's everything that's going to happen, that'd be way too much information for us to handle. Today is, you know, today is sufficient in and of itself, right? We don't need tomorrow. I don't need tomorrow's stuff to deal with today. I'll just, with God's help, I want to deal with today's stuff today. But what we need to know is the God that we serve. We need to know Him and something about Him. And Moses, as he seeks Him, said, Lord, show me Your glory. Show me the kind of person You are. Can I take a moment, and since I'm like a sheep, I can go off my outline, can't I? Okay? I can digress just a little bit. I'm gonna get a little preachy here. Just stand by. Most of us have the most fleeting, I'm talking to me too, all of us have the most fleeting, passing, faint, almost not seeing it, glimpse of the glory of God as we perceive God. We probably know so little about the glory of God, it's probably just, it should be embarrassing. And what I mean by that is, most of us, as we, however long we've matured, however known the Lord, we still have, we view God as too small and too weak and too whatever. What we need when we see His glory, we need to see God a little bigger than we usually picture Him. Not just bigger physically, but bigger and magnificent and powerful. And there's many things in our culture and in our world that tends to reduce God more to man-likeness. But instead, we need to be students of the Scripture and people who are led by the Spirit of God, and we need to see more of a perception of God in God-likeness, that He is God. And our view of God needs to come from the Scriptures. God has written one book. It's been a bestseller for a long time. But He's only written one book, and you got it in your hands. And this is our primary agent. We'll come back to this truth in a moment. But we need, especially in the disappointments of life and the people in our world, we need a good dose of God, and we need to have a bigger view of Him and His glory. He invites us to do so. Secondly, He prepares us to do so. If we really seek Him, He is going to see to it that in some fashion, some way, maybe not like Moses got it, but in some way, He's going to reveal something about Himself to enlarge our vision of Him. Verse 18, He said, please show me Your glory. And He said, I will make all My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And here's how God's compassion is about to be seen. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." He says, "I'm going to pass, all my goodness is going to pass before you. I'm going to proclaim my name to you, and I'm good to people. And I need to start my goodness by saying, if I do that, you're going to die. If I just show up in all of my glory, in your human weakness, you're going to die. You cannot survive the experience." In our human form, a close encounter with God is fatal. That ought to do something to enlarge our vision of God a little bit, right? And that ought to just, I mean, the mere fact that that verse is in the Bible ought to do something about God is so magnificent, so overwhelming, so glorious. He says, if I just show up, you're dead. You are just gone. So here's what God does. "So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by." I'm going to stuff you back in the rock, in this you know, cleft of the rock, this little split in the rock. And God said, "I'm going to put my hand over you. I'm going to put my protection over you." He says, "Then I will take away my hand and you will see my back, but my face you will not be seen." Remember, I've told you, in all these Old Testament ones particularly, there's always a little kind of footnote inserted to tell us that they didn't really see all that God is, because it says in verse 20, that it's an insurvivable, whichever the right word is. You're not going to live through the experience, okay? It's not survivable. So he says, "I'm going to give you just a glimpse, and here's what it's going to be. I'm going to put you in there, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, and after I pass by and proclaim my name and all that," says, "at some strategic moment, I'm going to pull my hand away," and he says, "you're going to see my back." That's how the New King James translators say it. Some people who know Hebrew and have studied it well, it really, one of the ways you could understand it is you're going to see kind of the afterglow, or you're going to see the after effects of my passing by. Here's how I kind of picture it. This is a poor picture, but I can't do better than this. You're standing along a highway, and you have your eyes closed, and a car comes zooming by at about 80 miles an hour. You don't see the car, but you feel the whoosh. In some ways, I think Moses just gets the whoosh, the after effect that God had passed by. I don't know if it was fast and, you know, compressed air blowing on you, but it was just kind of that after it's, he's already passed by, but things are still going on after he's been by. Interestingly, it then ends at verse 23 and doesn't describe what happens. God says, "This is what I'm going to do," end of story. So we assume from what God said that's exactly what happened, but it doesn't actually record the actual event. It only records the anticipation of the event. But we can rest assured that it happened. You see, when people get you down, and they will, when people let you down, going to happen. When you're disappointed by humans, don't be shocked. In order, we need to look up to God. In order to look up, he says, we want to seek him. And what we need to see is his magnificence and how impressive and wonderful he is. All right? Now, let's stop there for a moment. I can almost hear you say, I can almost hear you thinking, would you like to hear what I think you're thinking? If you're not thinking it, you ought to think it. Pastor, you told us about Ezekiel standing there by the river Chebar, and this rolling, swirling cloud that is filled with brightness just comes rolling toward Ezekiel, and he has this vision of the glory of God and these angelic creatures and the conveyances that they were on, and all the color and all the blaze and all the glory. And Ezekiel is left with just falling on his face before God, because he's looked up and he's seen that the throne was occupied, and he had just that barest glimpse that God was there, and the blaze of his glory just absolutely knocked him flat. But that was Ezekiel. What about me? That's what I think you're thinking somewhere along the line. You know, yeah, I need something from God, but I haven't had this cloud rolling toward me. I haven't seen with these eyes or heard with these ears or processed with this mind a vision. I mean, I can read it, but I haven't had what Ezekiel had. And he told us last week about Isaiah. He saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated on a throne, and the very fringe of his robe just completely filled the temple, that whole gallery, as it were. And these angels were crying back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy," and their voice just absolutely shook this structure of heaven itself to its very foundation. And he says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And you say to him, you might be tempted to say, "Well, Pastor, that's an impressive vision, but that's Isaiah. What about me?" And then, Pastor, you told us about Moses. "Lord, show me your glory. I need your glory. I need a big dose of God. Because everybody I know has let me down. I need a big dose of you to know that you won't let me down." And God stuffs him in the cleft of the rock and covers his hand, and he passes by and he announces his name, and his glory is somehow evident. And you might be saying, "But that's Moses. What about me?" First of all, we might be tempted to say, as much as, you know, we could go one of two ways. "Lord, I wish I could have seen one of those visions of God." Or maybe they're just so scary we'd say, "I think I'll just kind of keep my distance from that, because that is just, whoa." Couple things I want to just throw in here before we go to point two. Number one, Moses did not get the full deal right here, did he? He couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand it. Could someone look up a verse of Scripture for me and get ready to read it here in just a moment? Raise your hand. I'm going to call on you to look this up. Someone raise your hand. Someone raise your hand. All right. Luke chapter 9, verse 32. Get that at the ready. And then someone else, one more verse of Scripture. This is the last one I got to give out. Someone, will you look up 1 John 3:2? And don't do what I always do, is always wind up in the Gospel of John and wonder why it doesn't say the right things. It's the Epistle of John, 1 John 3:2. We'll get you there. All right. Now, back to us while those folks are being so gracious to look up God's Word. First of all, Moses didn't get the whole deal because he couldn't have lived through it. But you know what? He dies. He's the only person in Scripture that God buries personally. I don't go down that track, but I got a few ideas why that happened. But I don't have time, and you don't either. But he buries him, and he doesn't enter the Promised Land because of that act of disobedience that you all know about with the rock and striking the rock and so forth. But flash forward to the time of Christ, and Christ tells some of his disciples, "There's some here that won't see death until you see the kingdom of heaven." And they go up on the mountain, and would you just read that verse? That's Luke 9 and 32. Got it ready? Go ahead, just read it out real big and loud. Read the next one.
"As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up with three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He did not know what he was saying."
That's the part I relate to most with Peter. He just didn't know what he was saying, because that's where I am most of the time. But notice this vision of the glory of God in as they looked at it, as Christ is unveiled, his transfiguration. The two people that show up talking to him are Elijah and Moses. You see, ultimately, after he was passed from his human condition into his eternal condition, he got the full deal. Here's the hope for you and I. You may not see God's glory as these guys saw it, but you know what? Your story isn't written yet. And someday we are going to be in our eternal state rather than our temporal state. And would you read that verse?
Beloved, we are now God's children. It is not yet disclosed what we shall be, but we know that when He comes and is manifested, we shall resemble and be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is.
We shall see Him as He is. What about us? You're just not there yet. If you just would just calm down and be patient, and if you know Christ as your Savior, and you're one of His children, it's coming, friends. So don't feel left out, all right? Don't feel that these guys, yeah, they did have a special visitation from God. But the thing is, we're not ready to see God in this. It's not survivable for us. But we will be like Him, for we will see Him. It says at the beginning of that verse, it has not yet appeared, I'm going to quote from the King James, because that's what I learned it years ago, it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We're not in our final form yet. All right? So, what about us? We have to live in anticipation of fully, someday, experiencing the glory of God. Secondly, in order to look up, we must see Him. And here's how we see Him today. We anticipate the day when we will see Him in glory. And as we focus on that, that's going to help us deal with all the disappointment of this life and when people let you down and people get you down. First of all, we do that by knowing His Word. By knowing His Word. Look at 34:1. Exodus chapter 34, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets, I can't read, of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks or herds feed before the mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded, and he took with him in his hand the two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He says, you broke the last two, so bring two more, and I'm going to give you another set of my law written on these two tablets. And this was the symbol, the signed document, if you will, of the covenant between God and His people. This is the providential, covenantal relationship seen in these documents. And on that document, God wrote God's Word. In order to look up, we must see Him. We see Him in our present condition, go back to what I said a little bit ago, by being students of the only book God ever wrote. And it's been a bestseller for a long time. It's probably the only book that every one of us in this room have a copy of. And probably many of us have more than one copy of. Take any other book, maybe you have the collected works of William Shakespeare around your house, but I haven't invested the money in that set, okay? So we all have different things in our library, but this is one we all have, and it's what we need to be students of. We can't see God in His glory like we will someday, but if we're going to have a bigger view of God, we need to get it from what He has revealed about Himself in the pages of the Word of God. And let me just say this. Make sure when you're in the Word of God, fully engage yourself in the process. Use your imagination. Think. Pray as before you open God's Word. Someone said in the singles group that I've been teaching here of late, we were sharing ideas about devotions and trying to, how to just kind of develop a walk with God and how to accentuate that in our life. And someone said, every time before I read the Bible, I stop and pray and say, God, I want you to show me something special from your word today. I thought, what a great discipline just to know that I this is different. This isn't just like picking up the Gazette and reading it or the Reader's Digest or whatever. This is God talking to me and fully engaged in the process. by knowing His Word. Secondly, we see Him in this era not only by knowing His Word, but by knowing His character. By knowing His character. And that's what He does here. He says, and the end of verse 5, and the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And here's, it's an eight-part proclamation. All right? Eight-part proclamation. First of all, he says, and the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, first of all, the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He first of all by saying, the Lord, and then he secondly says, the Lord God. That is not God stuttering. That is not God not doing unnecessary repetition, but those are two separate things. First of all, he says the Lord. Whenever you see in the Old Testament the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and all four letters of it are capitalized, like it is in that text, that's the way the English translators have clued us in which word is being used. Whenever you see capital L-O-R-D, all four letters capitalized, like it is in verse 6, that's telling us that that word is the word we oftentimes call Jehovah, or sometimes we say Yahweh, leaving the vowel situation. But it is God's special name for Himself in a covenantal way to Israel. And really, it is that way. It kind of connects back to the where God, remember Moses, the burning bush, says, well, who shall I say sent me? You'll say, I am sent me, for I am that I am. And I still haven't quite figured that one out, and maybe you haven't either, and maybe we can't, I don't know. But in some sense, it means I just am God. I just am who I am, and He is in Himself self-sufficient and self-satisfying and self-authenticating, and in some way it is saying I am complete in and of myself. Have no needs, have no wants, have no, you know, now He does relate to us as people, but God is just God. He's a completely transcendent, independent God. And then He says, I am the Lord God. I am Jehovah God. God is a reminder of the fact that He rules. He's God. So when He says, I'm going to give you this eightfold description of myself, of His character, He says, first of all, I am Lord. I am the one that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am God all to myself. I'm God. I'm the Lord. That's who I am. And I'm Lord God. I'm the God who rules over all things. I'm in charge. Thirdly, he gets to another level of character. He says, he proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Isn't it interesting? The first thing is he said, I'm going to give you my name. I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to show you my heart here, Moses. And he, first of all, as he talks to that character, qualities, he says, I'm merciful and gracious. And those are two complementary terms that we should just be in love with. Merciful is, I'm going to withhold what we deserve. Grace is, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. We deserve judgment. He withholds that. We don't deserve God's favor, but He gives that. Gracious and merciful. Then he says another one. This is a good one too. Long-suffering. Patient, we might call it. You ever think about it? God puts up with a lot. And if God puts up with us, He sure does put up with a lot, doesn't He? And if there was only one of us on the planet, God still puts up with a lot. He's long-suffering. Peter described it this way. God's long-suffering, His patience, is motivated because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's giving mankind the opportunity to repent and come to Himself. And that's what He desires. Doesn't mean everybody will, because God, as He has arranged it, and this gets beyond my comprehension, but He created us absolutely free agents to have a free will if we choose to reject Him. Or if we choose to accept Him. There is that nature of free will, and that gets deep too. But He's long-suffering. It says He's abundant in goodness. Abounding in goodness. Abounding in goodness. It has plenty of goodness. God doesn't run out of goodness. When you look in God's goodness cabinet, it's stock full. There is no end to His goodness. But you know, God, I got a couple million people. And I've been leading around the desert. And they're bad people. You know what they do, God? First of all, they complain. Second of all, they don't listen to me. They sometimes tell lies about me. Sometimes they mischaracterize my motives. And you know what? If you leave them for 40 days, you know what they'll do? They'll make gods out of gold, and they'll get up early in the morning and worship them. That's the kind of people you left me to remember, to keep, and to watch. And now I got to lead them to the promised land. What Moses didn't know at this point was he had another 40 years to go. He's past 80 here, right? How would you like it? Some of you 80-year-old guys, if any of you happen to be, how would you like to say, okay, your job's just starting. You got to chase a couple million people around the desert for the next 40 years. And by the way, they're going to make your life miserable doing it. Want to sign up for that job? You know why God tells them, remember this, Moses? I'm abundant in goodness. I have more than enough goodness to get you through. And sometimes our feelings, like it feels like this is bad. Life is bad. This situation's bad. You got to keep not looking at people. Get your eyes focused on God and His abundant goodness. You've been very patient while I've been talking. You jump right out. Oh. He had sent out invitations to the pity party, and they were having one. Is that what you're saying? Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Would you like me to send invitations for you to come to my next pity party? Would you like to? You can come. You can bring a present if you like. Don't bother sending me one to yours, because I wouldn't want to come to yours anymore than you'd like to come to mine. It's just, but that's us. Whine and cry and. You know what? If you look at people, even the people you love and you cherish, even the best of people, some if you want to look hard enough, you can find fault and they're going to let you down. God invites us. You need to see me. You need to see my glory. You need to seek me. You need to see me. You need to see me through the pages of the Word of God, and you need to see me in my character for who I am. And I'm a God who is merciful and gracious. I'm the Lord God. I'm long-suffering. I'm abundant in goodness. I have plenty of goodness. He adds to that the next phrase, and truth. He's abundant in truth. I am a God that just deals with truth. And what I say is true. And the next one's equally good. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He's forgiving. I'm glad God's in the forgiving business. If God isn't a forgiving God, just give up life right now. There's no use going on. There really isn't. But God is a forgiving God. And He's a God of the second chance. Aren't you glad for that? But He's not just a God of the second chance, is He? How many chances do we give each other? One strike, two strike, three strikes. I'm going to be real generous. Four strikes, then you're out. Right? God is abundant, abounding, going outside the bounds in forgiving. There's no limit to His forgiveness. There's seven things, and everything you see on that list there, you got the list on your paper, all those are good things. All those are great qualities. He gives seven very positive and only one that we might interpret as negative, but it's true to Him. It says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. There will be a judging for sin. That verse I referenced in Peter's writing about God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. We like that verse, but it also says, adjacent to it, it says, but the day of the Lord will come. Judgment does eventually fall. And unless a person repents and comes God's way to seek His forgiveness, that's the way it is. But we need to know His character. When the world gets you down, when people let you down, we need to seek Him. Lord, show me Your glory. He invites us to do so. He prepares us to do so. And part of what this life here is preparing us ultimately. And then we'll eventually step into the state where we'll see Him as He is, and we will be able to fully experience His glory. In the meantime, we see Him through the pages of the Word of God, and we see Him by knowing what kind of a God He is, the character He is. Thirdly and lastly, in order to look up, we really need to serve Him. We must serve Him. 34 and verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Remember, I said that's kind of the standard state of everybody that kind of got in God's presence in a special way. Eventually, it's humbled. He's humbled. Yes. Start over, Carl. My mind went blank.
When before he saw the Lord pass by,
yes.
The Lord told him to get off the mountain. Moses was angry with the people.
Yes.
Then after he saw the Lord pass by, and read the verse,
he falls on his face. Oh, that's a great observation. When he got down there at the bottom of the mountain, there he was angry with them. But when he got a vision of God, he's humbling himself. Yeah, very good. Very good. And it's so easy to... Have you noticed this? Now, I'm kind of nearsighted, and it's time for me to go see the eye doctor again and get these things in my eyes redone. You're a long way off. Back there where Wayne is, that's a long way off. But you know what? Can I pick on you just a moment, Wayne? We're friends. But I bet I could find a fault with you at this distance. And you could find a fault with me at this distance if we tried. You know, we have 20/20 vision when it comes to fault finding with each other and seeing what's wrong with us and whatever. And that's true for all of us. That's the reason Jesus said, you know, you can see that little speck in someone else's eye. But we're real bad at taking a look at ourselves and seeing the big, you know, 4x6 in our own eye. But when you get in God's presence, it's very much reflected back, oh Lord, I'm humbled. That's really the place where we do business with ourselves. And it's not my job to fix Wayne. It's not Wayne's job to fix me. Now, we need to encourage each other and pray for each other and all that, but ultimately, it's God's responsibility for His growth, and it's God's responsibility, He's taking responsibility for my growth. And what I need to focus on more than anything else, mostly, is, Lord, show me what I need to be working on and changing. It's an inward-focused reality. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. We serve by humbling ourselves. That's the first component. Humbling ourselves. He's worshiping God. He is just face down before God. At that point, there is the removal of pride. There's no more arrogance. There's no more improper view of self. It's just realizing who we are before God. Then notice what he does next. Then he said, verse 9, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. We secondly serve him by confessing our sins. That's what he's doing here. He's confessing his sins. By the way, there's a connection between humility and confession. If you're really confessing your sins to God, you have to be at the point of humility. There's something that I've done at times in my life. I would challenge you to do it sometime. I think I shared this somewhere when I was teaching through Proverbs a while back. But it's not a pleasant experience when you're going through it, but it can be a very good spiritual exercise. It's sometimes set aside some time to pray, and don't praise God for anything. Don't ask Him for anything. Don't thank Him for anything. But just do one thing in that time of prayer and do nothing but confess your sins. And invite God to, maybe the thing you ask for, Lord, show me what I need to confess. But just lay it out there for him. It'll be amazed what might turn up. And confession is something we, as a spiritual discipline, in our Christian walk that we don't highlight too much. But Moses is an example. We're told in the New Testament that we need to confess our sins. The great thing is, he is faithful. He's just. To do what? To forgive us our sins and just cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? You know, some of you guys, you would not dare ever think that you would drive that automobile of yours more than 3,000 miles without changing oil, would you? I mean, some of you probably, maybe, I don't know when the last time, but some of you maybe not be, but some of you I know you're obsessive about that. You know, that oil gets dirty and it breaks down, it loses its viscosity. I've been looking for an opportunity to use that word since I finally learned how to pronounce it. I don't know what it means, but it's something to do with oil. You know, and I've got to take that car in and get new oil in it so that it's running good and it protects the engine and all that stuff. Every once in a while, we need to pull our frame over along the road and do just flush out the system a little bit, if you want to say it that way, and just confess our sins to God. I would just challenge you to try that as a spiritual discipline. And then we serve by fulfilling our mission. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people, and I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are who shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." And then basically, we're going to stop there in our reading, but basically God reconfirms the covenant with Israel, reassures Moses, and then Moses, as it were, gets back in the saddle and says, "Lord, I'm ready to continue the task of leading this people." We serve by fulfilling our mission. I'm glad, frankly, that I don't have Moses' job. From what I read in the text, I don't want his job. He had a tough one. It was a long, you know, there wasn't even a retirement plan with it. You know, I mean, he lived until the last day, and then he died and God buried him. You know, there was no retirement. There was people, there were difficulties, there was disobedience, both on his part and other people's part. Tough job, but he got back into the mission. That was his task. That isn't our task, but God does have a task for us to do. And part of as we grow spiritually, we need to come to the point that we have a real sense that God put me on this planet to do whatever it is. Now, we can all use the big terms, to serve Him, to love Him, to obey Him, to grow in Him. But in some deeper sense, what has God put me here to do? What's my task? What's my mission? What's my gifts? What's my calling? And do it with all of our heart for the Lord. Well, I don't know if you got anyone in your life that's getting you down, discouraging you, disappointing you, mistreating you. Someone was telling me recently, someone you don't know was telling me about their family, their extended family, and how everything in their family, you know, not everything, but there were things in their family, they couldn't get along with this one didn't speak to that one, and this one, you know, was that, and just, it was just, they said, "My family's just dysfunctional." You know what? Show me a functional one. I'd like to see it. I'm still looking. Now, we might have greater levels of dysfunction, but we're all messed up because of sin. If you get your eyes on people, you're going to get down, you're going to get discouraged, you're going to get complaining, you're going to be a person that no one wants to be around with you, and you're just going to add to the dysfunction. But God says, as he says to Moses, "Look up, seek me, see me through the scriptures and see my heart and my character and serve me by humbling yourself, by confessing your sins, and follow the mission I have for you." If you're down, here's our conclusion. If you're down, just look up. God's waiting. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this time that we've had to spend with Moses. Lord, I just pray that you would help us. Lord, we've all been there. We all spend way too much time there. The people get us down. People that we look up to, people that should be by our side really are doing things behind our backs. People that shouldn't be encouraging us or discouraging us. People that should be using words to heal use words that hurt. People that we try to reach out to and extend a hand, sometimes, Lord, reject that hand. So, Father, to encourage us, you want us to fasten our eyes on you, to see you. And, Lord, we pray, as Moses prayed, that, Lord, you would ever and always show us your glory. Lord, we thank you that the day awaits that when we see you as you are, it's not appeared yet what we shall be, but Lord, when we see you as you are, we'll be like you. And Lord, we'll be changed. And Lord, we will behold your glory. And Lord, help us to have a bigger view of you even now as you change us and work in us, as you show us yourself through the Word, as you show us your heart and your character. Lord, we need to see you. I pray that for anyone here tonight that particularly is discouraged or burden tonight, I pray that you'd help them just by conscious choice, empowered by the Spirit of God, that they'll lift their eyes a little higher and get their eyes on you. We pray you'll help us in that in Jesus' name. Amen. You are free to go.